Many days begin with sunshine, skies are clear and also blue. Then the dark clouds gather round us, hiding sun and sky from view. If we start to sing of glory, lift our voices in His praise. He has promised strength to lift us up, spirits of our hearts to raise. All our dark clouds has been shining, when His glow up is in your soul. When our day has darkness forever, and it rains, we can't go on. We just must have a sun in springing, let your voice is in His grace. All our dark clouds, and we soon have silver linings every day. Does your heart at times seem broken? From your eyes the tears do flow. Do the ones you count as true friends seem to vanish like the snow? Just remember there is someone up in heaven looking down. He will never leave, never will deceive, and for you He has a crown. All our dark clouds are silver linings. When you go, I will sing your song. When our days get darkest weather, and it seems we can't go on, we just must tell the stars singing. Let your voice sing His praise. Draw our dark clouds, and we soon have silver linings every day.
We are most pleased and humbled to be allowed once again to study with you from the Word of God. If you're able to, please get your Bible and study along with us, verse by verse, as we apply the majestic Word of God to our lives. Each one of us has so much to be thankful for that it is very appropriate for us to spend some time studying God's Word, and there's no better time than now. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
When He calls me home, never more to roam, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Naught have I to fear with my Savior near, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, O world of sin. I will take my place with the saved by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. When my work is done at the setting sun, I'll be ready then to go with Him. To that home on high, way up in the sky, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Shades of light will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, O world of sin. I will take my place with the saved by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Past the pearly gate where my loved ones wait, I'll be ready then to go with Him. All through glory land with that happy band, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Shades of night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, O world of sin. I will take my place with the saved by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. I'll be ready then to go with Him.
We're continuing in the 9th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 13th verse. We're still studying about the story of the man who was blind from birth that Jesus cured by taking the clay that he'd made from his own sputum and applying it to the man's eyes and having to go wash in the pool of Siloam. This was a very great miracle, a very notable miracle, one that had never been done up until this time by anyone, one that these people had never observed before. And certainly the man himself was proof that it was done. Well, in the 13th verse, after he had explained to his neighbors how that this miracle had been brought by the man Jesus, they took him to the Pharisees. Verse 13 says, they brought him to the Pharisees that aforetime was blind. Now, we're not told exactly who brought him to the Pharisees, nor are we told what their motive was, but undoubtedly it's going to be to try to some way discredit Jesus or try to have the Pharisees to give an answer to this miracle that was done. Here the Pharisees were greatly opposing Jesus, what he taught, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Yet here was a man that he had obviously healed, that he had brought about a very great miracle upon, and so the Pharisees are now confronted with this miracle. Let's see how they're going to... Verse 14 says, and it was the day when Jesus made the cloak in his eyes. Note that even the one day they did this on, that violate the law of the Sabbath given by Moses. The Jews had many traditions about the Sabbath that had been handed down and had been attached to the keeping of the Sabbath that were really not intended to be there. And so to violate the Jewish traditions about the Sabbath was not to violate the keeping of the Sabbath itself. And we see that Jesus did not recognize these Jewish traditions in that sense. He didn't hesitate to violate a tradition, something that was bound by man that shouldn't have been bound, and this is the case with the Sabbath. But John mentions that it was a Sabbath day to show that this is one of the things that the Pharisees are going to grasp at now to try to prove that he was a sinner and not doing the will of God. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees also ask him how he received his sight. So here the Pharisees are now confronted with this man who's been given this very great miracle of receiving his sight. Man had been blind from his mother's womb. He'd never seen. It was a very obvious thing that he was blind. So they then start to examine him by asking him some questions. They ask him how he'd received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Now he didn't embellish the story any. He made it as short and concise and to the point as possible. The thing is, the man was miraculously healed. That was the point he's trying to get across. He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. And certainly that's what did happen. All of the mechanisms that were involved in the bringing about of the man's sight are not revealed here. No doubt the man himself didn't even know exactly what had to happen physically and in a chemical and biological way to bring this about. But nevertheless, it did happen. I watched and do see. It wasn't a matter of I saw for a little while or I was able to have some temporary vision, but I see now. I am now living proof of the fact that this miracle did happen, and I am still seeing. Verse 16, therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, they immediately want to conclude this has to be something that could not come from God. This man cannot be a follower of God because he doesn't keep a Sabbath day. And, of course, he is assuming... They are assuming when they say this that the healing of the man was the violation of the Sabbath, and of which it was not a violation of the Sabbath. And so here they've made their own rules about the Sabbath. They've made their own traditions and customs about it. And so they're assuming that if anybody doesn't keep their rules, their customs, their traditions, that then he automatically has to be a sinner. And they are blind to the fact that obviously the man must have been from God. Jesus must be someone who is not a sinner, or he could not have brought about this terrific miracle of giving a blind person sight. This was truly a miracle. And they're willing to overlook that fact and to then continue to be biased and say, because he doesn't keep our tradition about the Sabbath, he obviously then violated the Sabbath, and so this makes him automatically a sinner, and regardless of what good work he's done, regardless of the miracle that he's done to prove that he's the Son of God, we're not going to look at that at all. We conclude he's a sinner. But others said, verse 16, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So they're beginning to conclude that certainly if he did a miracle like this, we cannot really put him in the category of being a sinner. How could a man that's a sinner do miracles like this? This has to have some kind of validity to prove that he is not a sinner. And so verse 16 further says, and there was a division among them. One group saying, well, he's got to be a sinner because he didn't keep the Sabbath the way we think he should have kept it. The other group saying, well, how can he be a sinner if he does miracles like this? So even those who were biased against him, those who were his bitter enemies to the very end, those who would not want to admit at all that he was the Son of God, they were divided as they saw this terrific proof given that he must be from God, that he must not be a sinner as they'd branded him to be. And of course, even today, God has given such great proofs of his will, such great evidence of what he wants man to do, that if man just simply will see, just look, just observe the things that God has given, then he's going to be able to know. And how easy it would have been for these Pharisees, if they had not been so biased, if they had not been so prejudiced against him, how easy it would have been for them also to have seen that, yes, this must be the Son of God, this must be a man that has approval of God, otherwise, how could he do such miracles if he were a sinner? But we see if we read further that these Pharisees, even though there was a division among them, they were far from being convinced that this man was the Son of God, and they were far from being in a position to want to accept this fact. They did not want to accept the fact that he was the Son of God because it went against so many of their preconceived notions about what the Messiah would be like. And because it went against their idea, their thought, their philosophy, they would not believe. So in verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? Now they were asking the blind man again, Give us your opinion. Who do you think this was? Do you think this was the Son of God? Do you think he was the Messiah? Or do you think that he was a sinner? Just give us your opinion about it. They're grasping at straws now. If they can get this blind man to refute the idea that he may be the Son of God, if they can get him to go against him, then that's good enough for them. But we're going to see that they don't accomplish that. So they're asking him, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. Now the blind man had never seen him. The blind man had maybe never even heard him teach. But he knew from the great work that he'd done that he had to be from God, so he said he's a prophet. And certainly the Jews knew that there was a prophet coming. Moses had said that he was going to send a prophet and that he would teach the things that they must hear. The woman at the well declared him to be a prophet. And now here this man declares him to be a prophet. It's a statement that falls short of declaring him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but certainly he is declaring him to be a prophet. He knew that much about him. He had that much evidence from what he'd done to him that he had to be somebody that came from God. Verse 18 says, But the Jews did not believe concerning him. So this still wasn't going to convince them. Now, had the man denied that he was from God, had the man denied that he was a prophet, I'm certain they would have pounced upon this in a very great haste. They would have used this as evidence to refute all of the effects of that miracle. But the man didn't deny it. He said he's a prophet. And you have to realize that this man was under a lot of pressure now. He knew that he was going against these Pharisees. He knew that he was going against these people that had been his superiors, so to speak. And yet he still declared, in the midst of all of this pressure, he is a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So the next way they try to weasel out of this is, well, maybe the man wasn't blind after all. Maybe this is somebody that was just already seeing, and this was just a hoax. He just pretended to cure him. He just pretended to give him sight. So they called the man's parents, and they asked them about it. Verse 19, And they asked him, saying, Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? Then how doth he now see? The parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. So they do testify. They do verify the fact that, yes, this man was our son, and this man was born blind. We do admit that. There's no way that we will back off from that fact. Yes, he was blind. But, verse 21, But by what means he now seeth, we know not. And certainly they're still telling the truth here. They had no way of knowing how his sight was brought back to him. They didn't know that. But then they say, Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now, they did not want to commit themselves to the fact that Jesus had done this miracle. They did not want to say anything here that would tend to verify the fact that this man could be the Messiah. This man had done this great miracle. that just simply say, who hath opened his eyes we know not, he is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. He's old enough to give a credible testimony. He is able to bear his own record. He does not have to have his parents to vouch for him as to what he says. So ask him, he shall speak for himself. So they put the total burden back on the man who was healed now. These parents are very timorous. They are very muchly afraid that they're going to go against the current tide of thinking among these Pharisees. They're afraid they're going to be put into a bad light. So they kind of weasel out of it. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. How he was healed, we have no idea. Who healed him, we do not know. You ask him, he shall speak for himself. In verse 22, John explains this. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The Jews here had enacted a recent law that if any man confessed that he was the Christ, they were going to disfellowship him. They were going to put him out of the synagogue. They were going to make it so that he could no longer be welcome to come into the place of worship. Now that's how strong they were on this. And so this family of the man, his parents, recognized this fact, and they backed off from really declaring that this was the Christ, or even declaring that he did the miracle. And down through the ages, many, many Christians have been made to face a very similar situation to this. One group who claimed to be religious, one group who claimed to have all of the power and authority of the religion of the day, they then will not receive another group simply because they're not going according to the rules that they've made. Even though the second group, the group that's not received, may have the truth. They may be correct. They may have the way of God with them, yet they're going to be cast out. They're not going to be allowed to partake with the ones who've made their own laws, who've made their own rules and regulations, and so they're disfellowshipped. And that has happened over and over again. It continues to happen today, and it will continue to happen as long as the world stands. So if we're going to be true followers of Christ, we're going to have to be willing and able to take a stand for him regardless of the social pressure, regardless of the so-called religious pressure that may come our way. We must take a stand for him, either that or we're going to have to deny him. And so that was the situation with the parents. This law that they've made, which the Sanhedrin had made, was a law in which it was agreed and enacted by their authority that if any man within their jurisdiction did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The so-called crime that this law was made to punish was simply the crime of declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And by making this known by any kind of an act which amounted to a confessing of him. Now they themselves did expect a Messiah, but they could by no means bear to think that this Jesus would be him, nor to admit the question whether he was or not, for two reasons. First, because his precepts were also contrary to their traditional laws. The spiritual worship he prescribed overthrew their formalities, nor did anything more effectually destroy their idea and narrow-mindedness than the universal charity which he taught. Humility and mortification, left an hour, were lessons new to and sounded harsh and strange ears. But also to accept him as the Messiah, his promises and appearances were true to their traditional ideas and hopes. They expected a Messiah in outward pomp and splendor that should not only free the nation from the Roman yoke, but also advance the grandeur of the Sanhedrin and make all the members of it princes and peers. And now to hear of a Messiah whose outward circumstances were all lowly and despised and poor, whose first appearance and principal residence was in Galilee, a despised province, who never made his court to them, nor sought their favor, whose followers were neither sword men nor gown men, nor any men of honor, but contemptible fishermen, who proposed and promised no redemption but from sin, no consolation of Israel but what is spiritual and divine, and at the same time bade his followers expect the cross and count upon persecutions. This was such a reproach to all the ideas they had formed and filled the minds of their people with, and such a blow to their power and interest, and such a disappointment to all their hopes, that they could never be reconciled to it, nor give so much as a fair or patient hearing to it, but right or wrong, it must be crushed. So they passed a rule, if you're going to confess that he's the Christ, we're going to put you out of the synagogue. And certainly the man's family felt the brunt of this, and they would not go so far as to say that he was healed by this man, Jesus Christ. And let's look more closely at the penalty here that was inflicted upon those who would go against this rule that they'd made. If any should own himself to be a disciple of Jesus, he should be deemed and taken as an apostate from the faith of the Jewish church, and to be considered as a rebel and a traitor against the government of it, and should therefore be put out of the synagogue as one that had rendered himself unworthy of the honors and incapable of the privileges of their church. He should be excommunicated and expelled from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, this wasn't merely a religious censure, which a man that made no conscience of their authority might slight, but it was, in effect, an outlawry, which excluded a man from civil commerce and deprived him of his liberty and property. And this rule came about because the Jews had agreed already. That is, they conspired it. They made this law themselves. And this is the case. Anytime man is allowed to make his own laws, in spite of what God's law says, he can make laws and not have to give any regard to the teachings of the Bible, then he's going to make laws that are improper laws so far as the church and religion and worship of God go. The Jews agreed already, and this was a thing that they'd already conspired about among themselves, and so it was a set rule, and no doubt this man's parents knew about it from what John says here. So verse 23, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. They passed the thing on to the man who'd had the healing done to him. You ask him, let him answer for himself. We said all we want to say about it. So verse 24, then again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now they're re-examining the man. He's already declared that Jesus was a prophet. That was more than they could stomach. They did not want to admit that. They did not want to give any kind of opening to that fact at all. They tried the parents and couldn't get the parents to actually refute the fact that a miracle had been done to him. Although the parents wouldn't go as far as they could have gone, they stopped short of saying that Jesus did this, so they go back to the man because the parents turned them back to him. And so they, before they examine him, they say, give God the praise. Now this is probably a adjuration. They're probably putting the man under oath. They're probably saying, do not lie to us anymore. Do not declare something here that cannot be accepted as a truth. We know that this man is a sinner. They're trying to get the blind man to say, or the man who had been blind to say, that this man is a sinner. Now you give God the praise. You say this according to the way God would have it to be said. You take God as a record, as a witness. You take this oath that you're going to declare the truth here. We know that the man is a sinner. So they're trying to prepare this man to say the things they want him to say. They're trying to set him up so that he is going to give witness the way they want it to be given, and to, after all, declare that the man who claimed to be the Savior is a sinner. Now, if they can just get this man who had the miracle done to him, if they can get him to stop saying that a miracle was done, if they get him to stop saying that this man was sin of God, then that's going to win their argument for them. But they're having a rough time because this man will not give up to the fact that Jesus was a sinner. And so let's notice what his answer was in verse 26. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So this is the way he handles it. Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't pass judgment on that. That's not my place to determine whether or not he's a sinner. I don't know that. But I do know this. This one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And so he keeps sticking to the fact. He will not back down from the fact that, yes, a miracle was done. It was done to me, and I can now see. Where I was blind, I can now see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? So they get down to examine him even more. How did this come about? How did this happen? What did he do? Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore, would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? So it tells them very plainly, I've already told you what happened. I've told you already, and you did not hear. You wouldn't listen. You didn't want to hear. You refused to hear. And so he says, wherefore would you hear it again? Why do you need to be told again? And of course we know that the rule of God is that when we refuse to hear, when we do not have a love for the truth, we do not want the truth, we demonstrated we're not going to hear it, we have no promise of ever being able to hear it again. There's no need for God to give it again. We've shown that we do not love the truth. We do not want the truth. We're not going to receive it. So why have it told us over and over and over? Now, we may have the privilege of having it again, but there's not a promise that we can. And as a matter of fact, God is told that he's going to send a strong delusion to those who do not love the truth, but who want to believe a lie. He's going to let them believe a lie. And so that's what the man says here. I've already told it to you. You did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? And then he chattingly asked them, would you be his disciple? Is that why you want to learn more about this? Do you want to be a follower of him? And we know, of course, that's not what they wanted at all. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
One day when I was walking through a dreary, sinful land, I met a gentle stranger who took me by the hand. And then I heard him whisper, I heard him call my name, and I knew with all my heart and soul I'd never more be the same.
Well,
I won't turn back no more
till
I reach heaven's shore. My Lord is walking with me, I know he's talking with me. He said he'd hold my hand till I reach the promised land. Won't give up, I won't turn back, but I'll keep holding on. He'll help me cross the valleys and climb the mountains tall. He'll never let me stumble, he'll never let me fall. I mean to stay beside him till I reach heavenly ground. I won't look to the left, look to the right, and never more turn around.
Well,
I won't turn back no more
till
I reach heaven's shore.
My Lord
is walking with me, I know he's talking with me. He said he'd hold my hand
till
I reach the promised land. Won't give up, I won't turn back, but I'll keep holding on.
Dwell beyond the sky,
dwell beyond the sky,
with my Savior Christ,
blessed forevermore.
When the sun is falling, sun is sinking
low,
then so oft I sing,
so sweetly sing,
then so sweetly sing.
For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Some glad morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints shall rise, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the skies. What a day of singing, what a day of shouting, on that happy morning when we also shall gladly rise. What a day of glory, hallelujah, glory, when we meet our blessed Savior, the Lord in the skies. When with all that heavenly host we begin to sing, singing in the Holy Ghost, how the hymns will ring. Millions there will join the song, with them we shall be,
praising Christ through ages long, heaven's jubilee. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior in the sky.
Shouting
on that happy morning when we